It's good to see everyone this morning. If you would, take your Bibles. We are continuing our study. If you're new here with us this morning, we are going through the book of Hebrews. We have come to chapter 9 in our study. But before we go there, I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are going to be in chapter 9, so if you want to mark that at the same time, you can. Let me just take you there first, if I can, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to open this book. Lord, we are bombarded all the time with ideas and philosophies and the world's thinking on matters. God, we are tempted to fill our minds with things that are trivial and do not matter. We are tempted, God, to buy into the world's thinking, the world's values. And God, we need this time, this morning. We need this time in your word. We need our minds to be saturated with truth. We need to be controlled by truth. We need to know what you think, because your thoughts are the only thoughts in the whole universe that matter. And God, we pray you will help us. Help us now as we come to open your word. I am an imperfect teacher. I certainly am limited in my abilities, God, and I ask you, Father, to work in this time to your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians, if you're there, I want to look at there in just a moment, but let me just say this to you as we start out this morning. You could build a strong case that of all the religions in the world, probably the most repulsive One of the most repulsive religions in the world to man is Christianity. To the nature of man, Christianity is repulsive because of two doctrines that we teach, that we hold to, that are foundational to Christianity. One of those doctrines is original sin. Original sin. The other doctrine is the vicarious atonement. Vicarious atonement. To the world, these are morally outrageous things to talk about, outrageous things to believe in. Original sin says this. It says that we all come into this world having inherited Adam's sin. Sin entered the world through one man, and we all have inherited a sin nature. We cannot not sin. That is how we enter, and we are not born a blank slate. We are not born innocent. We are born as sinners. That is not popular, as you know. It's a disease that affects our entire being, the way we think, our actions. It is the source of all the problems we have in the world, the conflicts, the wars, to just the conflicts you might have in your family, to World War I, II, and III, or whatever, all the wars in the world. Sin is at the root of all things. That are all the problems in the world. That is not a popular view to hold. Sin is what separates us from God, because God is not sin. God can have no sin in his presence. He is holy. Holy. He is other. God is other. We cannot relate to that attribute of God, but he is absolutely pure. He is absolutely perfect. He is absolutely holy. And because we are separated from God and original sin, because of sin, that brings death. The wages of sin is death. That makes Christianity repulsive to so many people in the world, that we would teach that. The other truth I told you about was vicarious atonement. Atonement, the covering of sin. Original sin has to be covered and dealt with. Atonement is, because of sin, the atonement is necessary if man is going to be right with God. Vicarious atonement. I had a vicarious experience yesterday. I watched FSU play. Now, if you're a sports fan, you're saying, I watched FSU play a football game, okay? That's my team, right? That's my team. Everybody may not relate to this, but that's okay. My team, right? That is my team. I don't know anybody on that team. I wasn't even at that game. But I identify with that team. They represent my hometown. They represent a college I went to. In a sense, I participated with them in winning that game yesterday. I wasn't there, and I don't even know the guys on play on the team, but I participated in that vicariously, right? Now, when they lose, I say they lost. But we won. You see, it's a vicarious experience. And that's what we mean by a vicarious atonement. In the Old Testament, as Ben showed us this morning, they would take the animal to be sacrificed for sin, for atonement. And there was an identification with that animal. That's my substitute. That animal is going to get what I deserve. On behalf of me, that animal will be sacrificed. That's what I mean by vicarious atonement. And that's all through the Bible, this vicarious atonement. And we say in the New Testament, Christ was our atonement vicariously. We identify with him. We participate with him. He was our substitute. Those two doctrines right there are outrageous, outrageous to unbelievers, outrageous to liberal Christianity. It's outrageous. I promise you, if you go to a Unitarian church this morning, they won't tell you this. You can go to some liberal denominational churches and they don't want to talk about this. That's child abuse. That's cosmic child abuse to say that God would crush his own son vicariously for you and for me. That's ridiculous. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness to those who are unbelievers, it's what it's saying. But to you and I, as believers, wow, it's the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You will never find God with the world's wisdom. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Our message of original sin and vicarious atonement is a foolish message to the world. Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. The idea of a dead Messiah repulsed the Jews. How could our Messiah die? And to the Gentiles, it just did not fit in with their wisdom. And they reject it. But Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, in whom crucified. I didn't change my message to accommodate Jews who are looking for signs and Gentiles who think it's foolish. I just preach Christ crucified. The Latin word for cross is crux. It's interesting to me. Crux or crucial. The most crucial thing in Christianity is the cross. Original sin is why the cross was necessary. You take away the cross, you gut Christianity. You gut it. Unbelievers say it's foolishness. Liberal Christianity mocks it, but Paul says he preaches it. He preaches it. And to us who are being saved is the power of God. Paul says in Romans 1, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. That foolish message is the power of God. Paul says he's not ashamed of it. And I say to you that it's sad that many within the church today are ashamed of that message and are hesitant to talk about it, but the Bible talks about it everywhere. Hebrews 9 is a very bloody chapter. It is. In fact, if you start in verse 12 of chapter 9, and you go to the end of Hebrews 9, you will find the word blood, death, or sacrificed in almost every verse. There's a few exceptions, but almost every single verse. In fact, you could start back at the book of Genesis and go all the way to the book of Revelation, and you would see this as W.A. Criswell, the great pastor of First Baptist of Dallas, I used to hear him on the radio, the scarlet thread of the Bible, the blood atonement. You start with Adam and you see when they sinned, a lamb was sacrificed. You see with Cain and Abel, Abel's gift was a sacrificial offering. Blood was shed. You see in the time of Moses, the Passover, blood is applied to the doorpost so that the angel of death will pass over. When he sees the blood, he will pass over. You see it in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Millions of lambs have been slain all throughout Jewish history, 1,400 years. Even in Jerusalem in the New Testament, they had to put a drainage ditch in so that blood could flow out of the city of Jerusalem, because so many lambs were slaughtered and sacrificed. You read on, and I could read many verses to you, but 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Precious blood. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. You go all the way to the book of Revelation, and what's he called? He's called a lamb. Jesus is called a lamb, identifying with the sacrificial nature of his work. He was sacrificed. He was the Lamb of God. Look at chapter 9, if you're in Hebrews 9. Look at verse 22. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. See that? Are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's a quote from the book of Leviticus. And that is a continued theme carried over right into the New Testament. The shedding of blood. Folks, this is the way God designed it. This is the way God designed it. A life for life, blood, the wages of sin is death, there must be a death. It humbles us, but it glorifies him. He is the one that determines how he will be approached. If you find it distasteful, then you must stop for a moment and just think about how much your sin repulses God. Because as Ben said this morning in our study in Leviticus, they would see blood everywhere in the sacrificial system. A constant reminder of their sin and the burden of their sin. To say that God does just not ignore sin. He doesn't just pass over sin. He doesn't just wink at sin. He is a just God. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And his wrath must be satisfied. Justice must be satisfied. And see, we don't think deeply about this. We're sort of separated from all of that. When we come to church, Now, I heard Dr. Moeller say this. I thought it was a really good point. We come to church now. Most of us are sitting here thinking, I wonder what I'm going to get out of this today. I wonder what I'm going to get out of this service today. We think about us, and we think about those things, like things like that. He made the point. He says, what you ought to be thinking about, what you get out of this service, is that you got out of this service alive today. That you went into the presence of God, and He did not kill you. That you could come into His presence because blood was shed that made access to Him possible for you. Because no one, sin cannot come into the presence of God. And we don't carry the same burden that they carried in the Old Testament regarding this, but we should be thankful to God for our salvation and what He did to secure that for us. I want to take you to some verses that we looked at last week and look at a few points in some of these, because I think these are kind of important to us. I just want us to consider them a little more detail. Look in verse 8, at the end of the verse, in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. He's talking there about this earthly tabernacle. In fact, last week I told you in verses 1 through 4, you have this earthly sanctuary where they were told to go to worship. This sanctuary was a place where God would dwell. It was a place where God would dwell among His people. It was a place that they were giving very detailed instructions on how to build it and how to approach God. But the whole thing was about access to God in this earthly sanctuary, this tabernacle. And in verses 5 through 10, they talked about the ministering that went on within this tabernacle, the high priest and taking the blood of an animal for his own sin behind the veil, and then the blood of another animal behind the veil for the sins of the people. But the whole thing was about access to God. And then he says, this is interesting to me, in verse 8, into verse 8, he talks about the tabernacle. Then he moves into verse 9, he says, which is a symbol for the present time. And then you move down to verse 10, and you see that word time mentioned again. Regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. You have a present time, and you have a time of reformation. You see that in verses 9 and 10? Verse 9 refers to this tabernacle. This tabernacle was characteristic of this present time, the Holy of Holies, and all of the things that went on within that tabernacle were considered this present time. Present time to the writer of the book of Hebrews. Present time to the writer of the book of Hebrews, who is writing during a transitionary time for these Jews who are trying to come out of Judaism as they move into Christianity, trying to understand the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's talking about this present time, this time. Listen, this is, to me, this is proof that the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. The temple is still there, and they still see the worship going on in the temple. It's going to be destroyed. Jesus said it's going to be destroyed. Jesus said there's not going to be one stone upon another. And all of Judaism is going to crash when that comes down. For there will be no access to God from according to their law, for there will be no place where God dwells on the earth. But the present time relates to those things, the tabernacle things, this old order. This time of reformation relates to the new order, the time that you and I live in right now. This is a transition. The present time gives way to the time of reformation, or this new order, the coming of Christ. You see that in verse 11. See that? He moves into it. In verse 11, but Christ appeared as a high priest. And see, the whole point of the book of Hebrews, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that the coming of Christ, the Son of God coming into the world, is going to end the present time. The old way. Christ is going to replace the high priest. He's going to replace the temple and the tabernacle. He's going to replace the blood of animals, the food and the drink and the rituals. That's the time of reformation. That is the time that you and I live in right now. The present time in the writer's context was this transition. Even though Christ had come about 30 years before Hebrews was written, he still sees himself in this transition. Notice back over in chapter 8, verse 13, when he said a new covenant, verse 13 of chapter 8, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. See, the Jews were having a time moving from the present time to the time of Reformation, having a hard time seeing that they were to turn away from all those tabernacle things and now turn to Christ, who is the fulfillment of and who was pictured by all of those things. So the writer sees himself in a period of transition from the old to the new. And like I said, the temple's destroyed in 70 AD, and that's just a few years after the book of Hebrews was written, and Judaism came tumbling down. And there was no more biblical approach to God because there was no temple, there was no tabernacle on the earth. Jesus predicted that, as I said earlier. And we live in the time of Reformation. We live in the time of Reformation. Notice something else that has said in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 9. The old covenant could not make a worshiper perfect in conscience. And I would say to you, that was in the old present time, and that's even in the time now. What do I mean by that? People with stained consciences. How can people with a stained conscience have access to God? Our conscience, remember, our conscience is not our morals. Our conscience is what tells us that we're violating our morals. Our conscience is that built-in, as I said last week, alarm system that God gives all of us. It's the moral monitor that tells me that whatever moral standard I'm seeking to adhere to, I'm not living up to it. I'm violating it. The conscience is like what I said too, I said this last week, but it's like the physical pain is to my physical body. It tells me something's wrong inside of my physical body when I have physical pain. When I have my conscience condemning me, it's telling me there's something wrong in my soul. Some violation is going on. Notice in verses 9, look at verse 9, he says the present time, the gifts and sacrifices offered which could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, all they could do was fix up the outside. They could clean the outside up, but they could not clean up the inside. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he goes on to say in verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then he says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In the old covenant, all he's saying is they would do this sacrificing and all this blood would be shed, and yet their guilty conscience would still be there under the present time, under the old covenant. But in the time of Reformation, in this new time that we're in right now, this new high priest has come. with a better sacrifice, his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. And our conscience can be cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, we can be changed on the inside. We can be cleansed on the inside. Let me just make a footnote here before I talk about that a little bit more. I just want you to notice in verse 14 how the whole Trinity is involved in this. The whole Trinity is mentioned in verse 14. This is probably a very clear statement of the gospel right here, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that should be capitalized, that's the Holy Spirit. When Christ was here, he was dependent on the Spirit. It's the Spirit that enabled him to offer himself without blemish to God. So you have the Spirit, the Son, and God the Father right there in one verse. The whole Trinity is involved in this cleansing of your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice it says the Son offered himself without blemish to God. Keep this in mind. There is unity in the Trinity. Understand that. Some people think, and you don't let your mind drift like this, but some people think that God is an angry, wrathful God. He is holy, he is just, he is righteous, but he's angry and he wants to send people to hell. Well, Jesus stood back and saw this and said, wait a second, I will step in and do something about it. I will die in their place. I will do that for you. Listen, God, don't be mad at them. Take it out on me. Understand something. The Trinity is in unity regarding the sacrificing of Christ and shedding his blood for our sin. Think about it this way. If I rob Don's house, whoever Don is, I rob Don's house. I go into Don's house and I steal $10,000 from Don. And Don comes home, realizes $10,000 is missing. He calls the police. They find my fingerprints. It leads to me. They come to my house and they find the money in my house. And they say, hey, you're under arrest. You're in trouble. Well, I say, whoa. Let me just give the money back to him. That'll settle our account. I mean, I did steal from him, but this will make it right. I'll just give him the money back. Or say I've already spent the money and my sister comes along and she says, no. You don't have the money. I'll pay the money for you, Rod. I'll give Don the money. Now everything's okay. Is everything okay? No. See, Don has been offended. Don can decide for himself whether he wants to accept that as a payment for the crime that has been done against him, right? Don can decide if me just giving the money back or my sister paying the fine is enough to satisfy his just option to have me arrested and charges pressed against me, right? What I'm saying is, Christ just coming along and dying for our sin and paying for our sin, God did not have to accept that. You follow me? There's unity in the Trinity. Jesus did not act apart from the Father, is my point. Jesus did not act apart from the Father. The point is, God said, I will accept that payment. But you follow me? It was God's decision. It was God's decreed will. It was God's plan that Jesus would die for our sin. This is an important distinction. Some people want to separate the members of the Godhead. God is wrathful. Jesus is love. And Jesus rescued us from God. True statement, really is. But the point is, that was God's plan to do that. You follow me? That was God's plan to do that. It pleased the Lord to crush him. That's a very important. This was how God decided it would be. God could have said, no, I don't want that plan. But no, this was God's plan. That's what's important about this. God said, by sheer grace, I will accept the payment of the second person of the Trinity. I will accept the payment of the Son as payment for your sin. You follow that? That's why God says things like this in Romans 3. I am just and the justifier. God is both just and justifier. He is just. He is holy. He is righteous. He will not let sin go unpunished. But he is also the one that justifies us. God does that. God's plan to justify us, to declare us righteous by vicarious atonement. In other words, the cross was God's plan, the predetermined plan of God, God the Father. Yes, the God whose wrath must be satisfied showed love and mercy to us by this predetermined plan. The cross, justice, wrath, righteousness, the cross, mercy, and love, right? Both of those meet at the cross. That was God's plan. But that was the agreement of the whole Trinity, the agreement of the whole Godhead, that is how the wrath of God would be satisfied and people could be justified. God planned it that way. For God the Father so loved the world that what did he do? He sent his Son, right? So don't let your thinking drift into this, God is angry and Jesus doesn't want anything to happen to us, almost acting independent of God. No, it was all the plan of God, all plan of the entire Godhead. It pleased the Lord to crush him because that was the means by which God said, I will accept that sacrifice. I will accept that payment. I will accept that as a ransom from what is owed to me. It's a holy, holy God. But I think that's an interesting observation of verse 14, the whole Trinity involved in that. Christ was a sacrifice to God because God's wrath must be satisfied so that God could show mercy and love and forgiveness to us. Interesting also in this verse, and I want to focus on the last phrase of verse 14, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let me just say a couple things about that. We are alienated from God. You know, there's a point in which maybe before you were a Christian, you felt, I do not feel good enough to come before God. And there's nothing you can do to change that. You aren't good enough to come before God, and you're right in not feeling good enough to come before God. You can try to give millions of dollars to charity. You can throw your children into a sacred river like they do in India to appease God and try to somehow work so you can get into his presence. You can go serve in a soup kitchen this Thanksgiving. But the sin still remains. The sin still remains. And I guess what I want you to see in this is that the only answer to that is the blood of Christ. That's where you turn. You turn to the blood of Christ. That's God's decreed way of dealing with sin. You may not understand it. You may think there's a better way. It don't matter what you think. God decreed it this way, by the shedding of blood. There's no remission of sin, no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And in this time of Reformation, the means of your sin being cleansed is Christ's blood. And when you feel that guilt and alienated from God, the only answer is that. You can wash yourself, you can clean yourself up, you can do everything you want on the outside, but it will not change the condition of the heart. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Hold your hand in Hebrews 9 and turn to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, notice in verse 15 of Mark chapter 7, the statement is made by Jesus. These are Jesus' words. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. You can't eat anything that's going to defile you. You can't eat anything that's going to make you sinful. There's nothing that's got a demon in it that's going to get inside of you and all that. That's nothing. He said you can't do. There's nothing that's going to defile you by eating it. But the things which proceed out of the man, now that's what defiles a man. Then go on down to verse 18. And he says, halfway through the verse, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles him. Listen, my problem is not what's outside of me, it's what's inside of me. And he goes on to say, that which proceeds out of the man, is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. The motivations, the intents, the thoughts of the heart, that is what defiles us. Heart is our problem. Cleansing the conscience of man, cleansing the inner man. Like I said, this moral monitor, this warning system tells me I'm violating moral standards. And the conscience condemns you. You try to silence it. People can't silence it, and sometimes they go and commit suicide because they can't shut it off. And they turn to alcohol and drugs, and we talked about all that stuff last week. Where can you turn? Hebrews 9, verse 14, the blood of Christ. Back to Hebrews 9. The blood of Christ can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Listen to me. This is an important statement. God esteems the blood of Christ more than your offenses. You got that? God esteems the blood of Christ more than your offenses. That's amazing. That's amazing. The blood of Christ is that powerful. The blood of Christ is that significant, that fountain, right? Washes away our sin. If you go and sit down at your dining room table, and you sit in a chair and your legs go underneath the table and you're sitting there looking at the top of the table, listen, you can't see your legs, can you? Unless you got a glass table, I guess, but you can't see your legs, right? Think of it this way. That's exactly what happened in the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark was the law of God, which man had broken. On top of that was the mercy seat. It pictured God looking down at his broken law. But when blood was spread across that mercy seat, God could not see sin. See that? That's what you're doing. You're putting yourself under the blood of Christ, and God does not see your sin. I esteem that blood more than I esteem your offense. Law of God broken, but God sees no more broken law. He sees blood in our case, he sees the blood of Christ. Notice we are created. Notice we are cleansed your conscience from dead works. Notice to serve the living God. See that? Reason God cleanses our conscience is so that we can serve him. So we can serve him. He saves us for that purpose, right? We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus says we are saved to be zealous for good deeds. Those things don't make us right with God. It's the blood of Christ that does that. But those things are the result that we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, Christian, let me talk to you for just a minute on this. Because as a Christian, I still have a very active conscience, right? It's very active at times. It's still a good thing. It's still a good thing. It's still a warning system to me. As I'm feeding my life with God's word, I'm understanding truth, and I'm understanding what's moral in the eyes of God. Maybe in my past, I used to think drinking caffeine was a sin and things like that. Well, now I know that's not biblical. Now I'm forming true moral standards by which my conscience is constantly evaluating, right? As a Christian. And I'm feeding God's word into my mind and heart, and my conscience is helping me, and my conscience is being informed by truth now. And I must do everything I can, as Paul says in Acts chapter 24, to maintain a clear conscience, a clean conscience. I was our men's Bible study, we looked at Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart. It gives about three things there. Let the word of Christ fill you. Do all things to the glory of God. And one of them is let the peace of God rule your heart. Two ways to look at that verse. One, Positionally, once I was at war with God, but now I'm at peace. Once I was at enmity with God, but now I have Christ. It's a peace offering. I am now positionally at peace with God. I need to meditate on that truth. But also, experientially, I don't want to do anything that causes me to lose peace experientially. I want to keep a clear conscience. A clean conscience. And it's not easy. It's hard. It's not easy, but I want a blameless conscience, Paul says. I want to keep a good conscience, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16. I want to be at peace with God experientially. When David, who was a believer, sinned, 1 Samuel 24:5 says his conscience bothered him. His conscience bothered him. In fact, when he finally confesses his sin, what does he say? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. It wasn't that he was looking for salvation. He had that. What he was looking for was joy, because he lost that. The reason I hate it when I sin, and I sin, is because I offend a holy God. But secondly, I just hate the way I feel. I hate the way I feel. I say the wrong thing. I do the wrong thing. I don't treat my wife well. I don't treat people well. I say rude things, whatever. And I hate the way I feel. My conscience just hits me. The alarm system goes off. Maybe I don't deal with it right away. Maybe days go by, but there's no peace, right? There's no peace. You know what? What I have learned in my Christian walk is, God, I'm thankful there's no peace. I'm thankful that my conscience, my warning system is still active, because, God, you use that to keep me on track. Because I just hate how I feel when I sin against you. And I'm just talking about the willful things I do. I don't even think about the unintentional things I do, and I don't even know what those are, but I know they're there. But I'm just saying, That's what drives me to my knees. Drives me to my knees in confession. And once again, saying, just the blood of Christ. God, you esteem that blood more than my offense, and I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for that. And hopefully I know I will never become sinless in this life. I just hope I sin less in some of these areas, right? That's sanctification. Listen, I think a reason, I'm going to say this, I really believe this, I think the reason a lot of Christians don't serve God is because they've got a guilty conscience. It's because they feel unworthy. They just don't deal with things in their life, sin in their life that God's allowing your conscience to pound you about. Or either they're just pushing it aside and trying to shut the thing off, to silence it somehow. And I think it's the reason so many Christians don't want to serve God. It's because of a conscience, a guilty conscience. I don't feel worthy. I went to a biblical counseling conference. Wow, sorry about this. I just thought this was a short sermon today. I went to biblical counseling. I'll stop with this. I don't want to lose you and make you more. I went to a biblical counseling. This is important. I went to a biblical counseling conference a few weeks ago. I went to a session on pornography. And this is amazing, the things I heard in this seminar. It's a silent cancer in the church. A silent cancer in the church. I think it's probably affecting men more than women, but I think it's probably both. And talking about producing a lot of guilt, and talking about getting to that's rooted in idolatry and covetousness, basically saying, God, I have needs and I want to meet my needs my way. That's idolatry, right? That's saying, God, I look to you to do something for me that, no, God, I look to myself and my way to do something for me because I don't trust you're going to take care of this need I have. Therefore, I will worship myself rather than you, God. It's a worship issue. It really is. The heart of it is covetousness. At the heart of it is idolatry. And that's probably the level that I would encourage you, if that's your struggle, to deal with it at. Deal with it at the idolatry level. Deal with it at the worship level. Because that's really, I believe, the root of it. Because we're not thankful. Because we don't like we don't like what God has dealt us. And we want to do it our own way. So we're not thankful. But the point I guess I'm trying to make is, it keeps a lot of people in guilt, a lot of men in guilt. And I think it's probably a reason a lot of men don't get involved in ministry and serving others in the church, is because they feel so guilty with this issue. I really do. It's a silent cancer in the church. What is the answer? Well, maybe you need somebody to help you. You know, that's understandable, and accountability. But ultimately, you know what it is? It's repentance. It's getting before God and confession. It's getting before God and the blood of Christ, and knowing that He esteems His blood more than He esteems my offense. And maybe it's more than just confessing the effect, but go to the cause. God, I don't want to worship you. I want to worship me. God, I love me more than I love you. God, I don't trust you to take care of me. I will take care of my own needs. God, I am an idolater. But hey, I got to cleanse the conscience. I want my clear conscience. And I just cite this one thing because that was so current in my mind, and I know that is so accessible and so much a conscience issue for many, because we want to serve a living God. Well, hey, I'm out of time. I'm out of time. Application. Has your conscience been cleansed? Are you an unbeliever? Has your conscience been cleansed? You will never be able to cleanse it yourself. You can try to be a good person. You will never, ever get rid of the stain of sin and corruption in your heart. Only the blood of Christ can do that. Only the blood of Christ can do that. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. God does not give any other mediator, by the way. He gives no other way. There is not a plan B. There is no other way to God. And I don't care what, you can talk about all the other religions out there. They are false religions. There's one God, and he said, this is the way, and it's the way I've designed it. And that's the only way to me. And what you need and what I need is access to God. And secondly, if you're a Christian, repent. Repent. If your conscience is condemning you, repent of the sin that is being violated. The moral standard that's being violated in your heart. Repent. And you too, take it to the cross. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the wonderful privilege we've had to be in this place together. Father, we love you and we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.